Before we look to God's word, let's look to him in prayer one more time. So pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we have confessed our neediness for you. We have sung about our need, that you have to show us Christ. And we pray that as we look to your word now, that you would do that. We pray that you would plant his word in our hearts so that it would bear fruit. And so for that to happen, we ask that your spirit would be with me, with all of us, as we sit humbly before your word, and may it point us to the living word, your son. For we pray these things in his name and through the spirit. Amen. A.W. Tozer believed that one of the worst lies that evangelicals believe and perpetuate is the idea that having found Christ, we need no longer seek him. Look with me at the quote there on your bulletin. It comes from Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. This is what he says. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he is not hungry nor thirsty after God. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic, which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. What we discover as we read the New Testament is that Tozer's critique could have just as well been written about the early church, because even when the apostles were still alive from its earliest days, false teachers had made their way into congregations and teaching that you could trust in Christ and be forgiven of your sins without any moral or ethical transformation taking place in your life. In other words, that you could accept Christ as your Savior, but not have him as your Lord. And so it really leads to a ridiculous conclusion that you could say, I'm a follower of Christ, but you don't actually follow him. Friend, this is a false view of the gospel, and it was so common back then that several letters directly address it, including the letter we want to begin to study this morning. 2 Peter was written to address the mistaken view that you could separate the forgiveness of sins that comes to you from the gospel, from the transformation of your life that invariably happens when you embrace the gospel. That's what we want to look at this morning. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter. This is toward the back of your Bible. If you want to follow along in the Red Pew Bible, this is page 1204. You can also find this passage printed there on your bulletin with a brief outline to help us this morning. So listen as I read 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive and your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this ends the reading of God's word. Peter wrote this letter in the mid-60s AD, probably from Rome, but most certainly very soon before he was executed by the Emperor Nero. And so what we have in this letter are Peter's last words. We studied 2 Timothy a few years ago. That was Paul's last letter. And we said that last words are lasting words, meaning that last words have a unique seriousness about him, about them. They're words that the author has probably thought long and hard about before they put it to paper. And that's the case here. These are the things Peter wants to emphasize before he's gone. These are the things he wants Christians to know and be certain of. And here's the first one. Peter wants those who are in Christ to be certain of their calling and election. That, in other words, Peter wants Christians to know they are saved and heirs of eternal life. That's his point here. And look on there. Look at your outline to see how he develops this argument. In verses 1 through 4, he's going to write about God's provision. And then in verses 5 through 9, he's going to write about what our response is to be. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, Peter tells us why we should respond in this way. So this opening passage is really sort of like a mini sermon in this letter. One commentator described this as like a homily with three more supporting points coming. So that's where we're going, but this book just begins with a short homily on growth in Christ. It's if you look in 2 Peter 3:18, it's the very last verse in the book. It really summarizes what this book is about. Peter says, he's writing to help believers, quote, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's very similar to verse 2. So these are like bookends around this entire letter. Peter is writing to help Christians grow in grace. He wants Christians to grow in godliness. This is a letter about walking with the Lord and leading a godly life. And so let's look back at this passage together. First of all, at verses 1 through 4, as we read about God's provision. And I want to give you four words that help us summarize what Peter says in this passage. And the first word is person, as in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, that's really not something unique. Why highlight that here? Jesus as a name and Christ as a title, that shows up all over the New Testament. What's special about that here? Well, the reason is because this verse is one of only a handful of verses in the New Testament that expressly say that Jesus is God. John 1:1-3, John 20:28, Hebrews 1:8-9, Titus 2:13, and 2 Peter 1:1. These are the verses that don't just imply or allow us to infer that Jesus is God. It actually comes right out and states it. Peter writes about the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you're with us this morning, you're not a Christian, but you're maybe investigating who Christ is, maybe you're not, and you're just completely skeptical about who Christ is, pay attention to verse 1. Because contrary to what liberal scholars would want us to believe, the church did not invent this whole idea of Jesus being God a couple of hundred years after the fact in order to gain control of the masses and make money from people. And neither did Constantine call the Council of Nicaea to somehow make this a reality so that he could gain control of the people, as Dan Brown would have us say in his popular novels. No. Within 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, while eyewitnesses are still alive, way too soon for a legend to grow up, Here is a first century Jew making an astounding claim that Jesus is God himself. So that's the first word to just notice in this passage. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And the apostolic testimony is that this person is none other than God himself. Here's the second word. It's the word power. We see it there in verse 3. And I highlight this word because what this letter is going to make clear in its three chapters is that the Christian faith is not simply about head knowledge. Christian faith is not simply about ascribing to biblical facts. It's not simply believing certain doctrines. That's not what the Christian faith is all about. No, the Christian faith is about a power that is alive in you. Sort of like a generator that is bringing currents through your entire body. That's what Peter is going to describe. It's God's divine power. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what saves you if you're indeed saved. It's God's power that brings you to life when you were dead in your sins. It's God's power that is working in you through the Spirit to make you more like Christ. It's God's power in you that's changing you to the very likeness of His Son. That's what the power of God does. So if you're here this morning and claim the name of Christ, just use this time to test yourself. If there's no power in your life that's urging you on towards Christ's likeness, that's changing your affections so that you now love God, that's empowering you to fight against sin, then you're not a Christian. Or you're probably not a Christian. Because being a Christian doesn't happen because you went to church, or your parents were Christians, or you ascribe to a bunch of biblical facts. Satan knows all the biblical facts that we all know, but he doesn't love Christ. So being a Christian is about God's divine power bringing you to life so that God's Spirit is actually living in you and changing you to be more and more like Christ. This is something that Peter wants these Christians to know. The third word is the word promises. In verse 4, Peter says, through these, meaning God's glory and goodness, his moral excellency, that's the end of verse 3, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Now, Peter doesn't go on to tell us exactly what promises he's talking about, but it's safe to assume that he's talking about Old Testament promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus as the Messiah. And it's these great and very precious promises about Christ that leads us to experiencing the fourth word I want to bring to your attention, which is the word participate. So listen to the rest of verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Corruption of the world caused by evil desires, that's what describes the false teachers and their lives. They have led these Christians and those around them to believe that you can be saved, you can experience the forgiveness of sins, but not live in a certain way. They're stealing money, they're living in sexual immorality. And what Peter's telling us here is how to live differently, to not live like those false teachers. And the way that happens is by you and I participating in the divine nature. That ought to be pretty surprising to read that. I mean, if you weren't reading that, in the Bible or on the sheet that you trust came from the Bible, I think you'd be a little startled. Doesn't it sound a little New Agey, a little sort of Buddhisty? Hey, we're all part of God. We're all going to be part of God and be God one day. It can have that sort of ring to it, and it is somewhat scary to some people as they've read this. But that's what Peter says. We will be partakers or participants in the divine nature. What's that mean? Well, it doesn't mean we become God. What it means is that we're going to become more and more like God. John Calvin said about this verse, it is the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner or later like God. Indeed, it is, so to speak, a kind of deification. Brother and sister, it doesn't get higher than that. The purpose of the gospel is to make us like God Himself in His character. Romans 8:29, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal of the gospel. It's sort of a deification, because as we participate in the divine nature, we become like God Himself. So this is God's provision for us. It's the person of Jesus Christ, God Himself come in the flesh. It's the power to live the Christian life that comes by growing in knowledge of the gracious promises God gives us so that we participate in His divine nature. Now, look with me at verses 5 through 9. Peter's going to tell us how to respond to what God has done, and it's pretty straightforward. God has given us everything we need to live for Him. So, Christian, give it all you have to live for Him. That's the essence of what Peter is saying. Jerry Bridges says that most Christians are in cruise control mode when they should be more like race car drivers. Here's what he means. And I'm as guilty as anyone. He says many Christians have simply adopted the level of obedience that they hang around. So they're in cruise control. They're not doing the big sins that might get them in trouble with those around them, but they're not pressing on and really, you know, going all in, because that's going to set them apart as well from perhaps the Christians they hang around with. They're in cruise control. They're just going along. In contrast to a race car driver, I don't even know if race cars have cruise control, but if they did, a race car driver is not using it. A race car driver has got the pedal to the metal. It's not a Sunday picnic sort of drive through the country. This driver wants to win. That's what race car drivers want to do. They want to win the race. This is what Peter is urging Christians to do. We're to be going full out for God and toward Him. Listen again to how he puts it in verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to do what Peter's about to say. But make every effort means be zealous, be eager, expend some energy following Christ. That's what Peter is saying. Don't believe the lie that having found Christ, you need no longer seek Him. No, make every effort to pursue Him, to move toward Him. And what this looks like, to give it your all, according to Peter, is that you add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That's what you add to your faith as you pursue Christ. Now, some people make a big deal about the order that those words are given, as if there's a sequence here, that you don't do the love thing till you've sort of done the self-control thing first. That's not what's in view here. Peter's not giving us a sequence. No, what he's doing is he's describing Christians. These are marks of a Christian. These are characteristics that should describe all of us to some degree. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So the issue is not, am I going to add these in a particular order and not get out of sequence? No, the issue is, are you and I growing in these at all? Are these things showing up in your life in some shape or form? Because if God's divine power is in us, then Christian growth has to be happening in our life. It's inconceivable to think that God's Spirit, the most powerful being in the universe, can take up residence and indwell us, and it make no difference in a person's life. Do you hear how crazy sounding that is, to think you can follow Christ but not actually follow Him? This is what Peter is saying. And this is what Peter's saying because he's opposing the false teachers. The false teachers are actually saying that you can follow Christ but not actually follow Him. Peter's opposing them because these false teachers have separated the forgiveness of sins that comes from the gospel from the transformation of life that comes from that same gospel. Peter is saying here, God has given us all we need to live a godly life. So we must in turn give it all to live a godly life. The Holy Spirit does not make our efforts in the Christian life unnecessary. The Holy Spirit makes our efforts in the Christian life successful and fruitful. So read, study, hear God's word, read and preach, memorize, meditate upon God's precious promises, because it's God's precious promises that connect us to Christ and to the Spirit, and then it's the Spirit who comes and begins to make us more and more like Christ. So make every effort to add to your faith these things, to walk in the Spirit, to trust and obey. This is how we respond to what God has done for us. God has given us everything we need to live for Him. We, in response, are to do all that we have now to live for Him. Before we get to paragraph 3, I want to stop just for a moment and address this question. What do you think about Peter's advice here? That we're to add these things to our faith. Does it sound like to you a little bit that maybe Peter's jumped the track here and he's added something to faith in Christ, that he's preaching works? Does it sound like that a little bit? Well, for a lot of Christians, the answer is probably, they might not say yes, because this is Peter, but they want to say yes. They're uneasy with this sort of talk, because as Tozer said at the beginning, many Christians have been taught to think of salvation as a one-time event that happened way back in the past when I first trusted Christ. That salvation is simply what happened when I prayed the sinner's prayer, or walked the aisle, or raised my hand, or was baptized, or when I first trusted Christ. That's really what salvation is. It's something that's happened way back in the past, but it's disconnected to now. You know, that was my salvation, but it has no impact now. That's not the way the Bible describes salvation. Salvation, biblically speaking, is about something that did happen to you in the past. If you've trusted Christ, you were justified. The penalty of sin has been taken away. But God's salvation also is happening to you right now, in the presence. In the present, if you are a Christian, God's power is now, God's Spirit is now giving you the power to overcome the sin that's in your life. And then finally, one day, if you're a Christian, you have a future. God's going to glorify you. That's His salvation that's to happen one day. So all of this is the way we understand salvation. And so is Peter talking about work salvation? The answer is no. Not talking about work salvation, because obedience to Christ is not works of the law. Following Christ is not the opposite of faith alone. You trust in Christ, you have faith alone, well, then you're going to live a certain way. That's what Peter is getting at. So listen to Romans 8, verse 30. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So those are all links in a chain. So if you've been called, you're going to be justified. If you've been justified, you're going to be glorified. And you don't get one without the other, you get them all. And if one of those things in the length of the chain is not happening to you, then none of them happen to you. Because those who are called will be justified, and those who are justified will be sanctified. That's what we're talking about. Those who are sanctified will be glorified. This is God's salvation. He's doing all of this in you if you're a Christian. And obedience to Christ is simply what we call what the Holy Spirit does in you between justification and glorification. That's all we're saying. I want you to listen to Titus 2, 11 through 14. This is a passage I mentioned earlier where it says that Jesus is God, but it also teaches us about grace. And so listen to what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It, so the same grace that God has sent offering salvation to all people, it, the very same grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I hope you heard a lot of echoes between Titus 2 and what Peter is saying in chapter 1. It's that the grace that brings salvation and forgiveness of sins, it's the same grace that transforms people into godly ones. It's the same grace that teaches us, trains us, disciplines us to say no to worldliness. It's the same grace that makes us eager to do what is good. God's grace doesn't simply get us over the line and out of hell. God's grace forgives our sins, and then it takes us all the way home. It transforms us into people who resemble Christ. It's the same grace. This is not salvation by works. This is simply what salvation is from start to finish. This is a grace that creates in you a hunger and a thirst and a love for God. This is a grace that causes us to seek Him more and more because we have found Him. It's grace that transforms us morally, ethically, so that we actually look like our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we're ready for verses 10 and 11. And this is where Peter tells us why we ought to pursue godliness in this way. Do you remember the answer? I gave it to you right at the beginning. It's so that we can be certain of our calling and election. In other words, so that we can be sure that we're saved. This is why Peter's writing this. He's nearing his death. He wants these Christians to have help growing in grace. And he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to never fall doesn't mean you never sin anymore, because Christians still sin. And it's not talking about losing rewards. What he's talking about is actually making it to your final destination. This is what's in Peter's view. It's God's eternal kingdom. This is where we want to go. We want to be in the new heavens and the new earth with God himself and with God's people. Peter wants Christians to be assured they will be there. And so he writes about this triumphal celebration that's being prepared for all who are in Christ. It's sort of like the Super Bowl parade, or the Olympian who comes home to the great welcome. It's like, you know, Han Solo and Luke and Leia being welcomed after they defeated the Death Star. It's a rich welcome. That's what's ahead for us. If we're in Christ, Peter wants you to know that. That's going to motivate you to not follow like the false teachers, but to follow hard after God. Peter wants you to know this. He wants Christians to be certain of this. How's that happen? How do you know this is in store for you? How do you get this assurance? You get it by making your calling and election sure. But how do you do that? You do it by doing. That's what Peter says. You make your calling and election sure by doing these things that Peter has just told us about. You see, God's calling and his election is his love that is set upon a people that he's going to call his very own. And God's calling and election upon them guarantees that they are going to be in that rich welcome one day. But the problem is, we can't see God's effective calling in our life. You can't see someone be born again. Regeneration is invisible. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of someone. You can't see it. What can you see? You can see the results of a new life in Christ. You can see the doing that Peter talks about in verse 10. And this is what helps us know that we really are in Christ. When you see goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love being added to your faith. And even better, if others around you can see that happening in your life, then you are on your way to making sure of your calling and election. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." How do you know? You love people. That's how you know. Christians love people. That's one of the ways that you see your progress in the Christian faith. And your progress in the Christian faith is one of the best ways you can tell you're a Christian, that you've been called and elected to salvation. Jonathan Edwards said, "Man's actions are better interpreters of their heart than are their mere words." The point is, don't look inside. See what God's doing in your life. Better ask others, "What do you see happening in me? Do you see me growing in these things? Are these things being added to my faith in Jesus?" So, brother and sister, God has given us all we need to walk with Him. We're to give it all we have. And when we do, we make our calling and election sure. We gain assurance that we will indeed be children of God, that we are indeed children of God. So quickly, one last thing, verse 1, we'll be done. Skipped over this part. I want to end here. Peter's writing to Christians. He calls them those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So two things to see. The first thing is that faith in Christ is a gift. That they've received a faith as precious as ours. To receive something, that's to be, it's bestowed on you. This is the words of a king bestowing a gift to someone. That's the language Peter is using. We receive a gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God." That's what Peter is alluding to here. And then second, notice that this salvation comes through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, which means we're saved ultimately because of the work of someone else. It's someone else's moral uprightness that saves us. Jesus Christ came and lived the life we didn't live, a perfect life in obedience to His Father, thereby being able to take upon himself our sin, and then giving us His righteousness as we trust Him. What's beautiful here is that Peter is an apostle. He's seen the transfiguration. He knows Jesus as well as anyone in his earthly life. He saw the resurrection appearance of Jesus. He was there for the ascension. He was the first to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit and preach the first sermon. And how does he describe faith? He says, "You have a faith as precious as ours." There's no two tiers in Christian faith. Young, old, men, women, boy, girl, black, white, you trust Christ, you're part of the family. We're all equal. We're all beggars in need of bread before the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you've never done that, you've never trusted Christ, that's what I call you to do, to trust Christ. Receive the gift of salvation. Put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother and sister, those of you who know Christ, keep seeking Him. God has provided all that we need to live a godly life. We are to give it all that we have so that we can make certain our calling and election that, yes, we will be in that rich welcome that is awaiting all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use these words from 2 Peter, indeed this entire letter that we will study, to compel us to continue to seek after Christ, to not believe the lie that having found Him, we need no longer seek Him. No, by your Spirit's power, help us to follow hard after Christ, change our affections through your Spirit's power, so that we would indeed love Jesus more and more and look like Him more and more. We pray that you would work this not only in our lives individually, but in us as a congregation. Be with anyone here yet to trust in Christ. We pray that you would by your Spirit's power, bring them to hope in him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and through the Spirit. Amen.